We saw last week in our study, Jehovah's Witnesses do not believe in the bodily resurrection of Christ. We saw also that the word resurrection itself always applies to the resurrected form, to the physical form, not to the spirit or to the soul. These are all given factors in Scripture which we have to study carefully in context and be able to present. Now we move to the area of dealing precisely with Jehovah's Witnesses' arguments against the bodily resurrection. I gave you a number of passages which we want to begin to analyze and study together right now. Principal argument of the Jehovah's Witnesses against the resurrection of our Lord is basically an existential one, if we may use that term in this passage. And that is an encounter, an experiential argument. Mary Magdalene, it is quite true, did not recognize Jesus in the garden. There's just absolutely no sense debating that because the passage indicates that she didn't know him. Also, the disciples on the road to Emmaus did not recognize him. So therefore, they are parallel passages in that they share a common factor. The common factor is they were incapable of recognizing the resurrected body of Jesus when they encountered him existentially or experientially. Therefore, we must look for a solution to it or acknowledge its validity. To do so, I believe we need only go to the Gospel according to St. Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24, where we find tremendously interesting occurrence. The same disciples who are on the road to Emmaus talking with each other, as the record says, it came to pass that while they communed together, while they were talking and reasoning, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. So we know from verse 15 that it was Jesus himself. Their eyes were holden. Circle the word holden if you have a King James. If you have a modern translation, it should read veiled or kept from recognizing him or prevented from recognizing him. That's the meaning of the Greek word. So our answer appears immediately in verse 16. The fault lay with the eyes of the disciples and with Mary, not with the form of Jesus. That is a very important point. It was not that it was not our Lord in his own body. It was that they could not recognize that body. And there must have been a reason. The reason was that their eyes were prevented from recognizing him, veiled from recognizing him, because obviously he had some purpose that he wished to communicate. If you read the context of chapter 24, the purpose is apparent. He preaches to them. Their hearts burn within them. He expounds to them the Scriptures, and they are rekindled. And go back rejoicing, the Lord is risen. Quite a change. But he keeps their eyes from knowing him until he demonstrates the validity of the Old Testament prophecies concerning his resurrection, pointing to the authority of the Scriptures as proof of what would occur, and his resurrection as confirmation of their prophetic accuracy. That obviously, in this context, is his purpose. And others, perhaps, that we have no knowledge of, but these are apparent. In the case of Mary Magdalene, it is even more touching and beautiful. Here was a woman, history tells us, of considerable ill repute. A woman who had had seven demons cast from her by the power of our Lord. Here is a woman that the whole world could look at as the epitome of the outcast, the degraded, the forever turned aside, the person that nobody wanted or could love. And here in the garden, who comes to the cemetery at daybreak? first, but Magdalena, the redeemed outcast and sinner. And she encounters him, and he does not will that she recognize him. Luke chapter 24, verse 16, same thing. Why? Because he gave her the exquisite pleasure of being able to display her undying affection and her faithfulness, her love and devotion to him who had delivered her and redeemed her and had recreated her. And then, as she pours her soul out, he says, Mary. And she says, Rabboni, beloved Master. Jesus Christ took the thing that nobody would ever put any stock in, the despised, the rejected, the depraved, and the nothing. And to show that when he cleanses, that person becomes the everything that God intended. Just as he taught Peter in Acts 10, henceforth I should call no man common nor unclean. Why? Because what God has sanctified, nobody can pronounce unclean. Mary is the vindication through the ages of the fact that the most depraved of sinners saved by grace can stand in the presence of resurrected deity and pour out their love. And he accepts it and does not rebuke them. When he revealed himself, of course, her joy knew no bounds. But the same parallel follows. She could not recognize him, not because it wasn't his body, but because for his purpose, he was not ready. And then when he was, he simply said, Mary. Now I realize that people will say at this juncture, well, that's a nice explanation, and certainly it is backed up by Luke chapter 24. That's rational, logical, very well be the best answer. Praise the Lord. But you know, the mechanics of it's a little bewildering. Very logical, but still has the air of mystery. I don't think so. We know that by inducing a state of life hypnosis, any person willing to submit to it can be given a post-hypnotic suggestion. And that immediately upon being awakened, that suggestion is in effect. That suggestion can be given to you that you will not know the person you came with tonight. And you'll pass a lie detector test. And you'll say you don't know that person. Yet your eyes will behold them. Your hands can touch them. All your senses can be brought to bear on them. But you will not know them. And that's a fact of hypnotherapy. I've seen it done. What happens? The conscious mind is given a shot of mental Novocaine so that the impulses coming through the senses cannot penetrate the memory banks of the brain. It isn't that you can't see the person. It isn't that you can't feel the person. It isn't that you don't really know the person. It's that you cannot remember the person because of a hypnotic block. I submit that what man can do by hypnosis, Jesus Christ can do by simply saying, I will. And you will never know him until he says he's ready. It has nothing to do with hypnosis. It has to do with the will of God. That's what you're seeing in Luke chapter 24, verse 16. You are seeing God saying, I'm not ready yet. And their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And when he was ready, Did not our hearts burn within us when he spoke to us? And Mary in the garden. Mary. Master. We could see that in hypnosis. It wouldn't bother us at all. We'd say, oh, that's understandable. Simple. We see Christ do it in the garden. It's a big deal. But for us to do it hypnotically, nothing. So let's keep that thought in mind. The parallel of hypnosis can be brought in here to show that Jesus didn't utilize hypnosis. He utilized a sovereign act of will. But he could do it. And that's exactly what he did. That's exactly what the scripture says he did. So much for Mary in the garden and the disciples on the road to Emmaus. It was Jesus' body. The fault was their eyes until he was ready. The second thing I acted upon immediately following up on this was pointing out to you that the only possible explanation to this was found in Mark chapter 16. And I had you rush over to Mark before you could get settled anyplace else. Before you could get your balance, you were over in Mark chapter 16, where I pointed out that he appeared to them in another form. Verse 12. But if you have a modern translation of the Bible, you will notice that there is a footnote beginning at verse 9 of Mark 16, which says, at this portion of the scripture, to the end of the chapter is not found in the best manuscripts of the New Testament. Which means that the Jehovah's Witnesses are basing their theology upon the King James manuscripts. And since then, we have found better manuscripts, and we know that the last section of Mark was added by a well-meaning scribe who borrowed from the Gospel of Luke and John and tried to put them both together along with a little bit of the book of Acts so that he could complete the Gospel of Mark, because he didn't think it should end at verse 9. We appreciate his strenuous efforts. His theology, however, was rotten. Because verse 12 says, Jesus appeared in another form, and that is not true. The scripture has already told us, Luke chapter 24, verse 36 through 39, that Jesus appeared in the same form that hung on the cross, and it was a body of flesh and bone. He said, handle me and see. A spirit does not have flesh and bone, as you see me have. So Luke contradicts this passage in Mark. John contradicts this passage in Mark. John 20. Thomas, put your finger into my hand and your hand into my side. Do not be without faith. Believe. Same form. John contradicts it. Luke contradicts it. Utterly absurd to argue it. Total contradiction. He did not appear in another form. That is a lie. Appeared in his own form. Second error in Mark. At this point, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Verse 16 links salvation with baptism. You're stuck with it. And that's not biblical theology. Because there are people who are saved today, trusting in Jesus Christ, who have never ever been baptized. Salvation Army. Quakers and others don't believe baptism is for our dispensation. I believe they're mistaken. But that does not mean that they are forever lost if they're born again. And here this passage says they're forever lost, because you have to believe and be baptized in order to be saved. That's not true. How do I know? 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles, and Christ sent him to bring the gospel to those non-Jews. Paul says, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. My, my. The apostle to the Gentiles was not sent to baptize? If baptism was absolutely essential to salvation? And then he says, I thank God I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius. Which means that he apparently didn't take baptism too seriously as necessary for salvation. I believe baptism should be undergone as obedience to the New Testament doctrine. But we would be hard put to send a man to hell If he said he believed and gave all evidence of regeneration because he had not been water baptized. Very hard put. Therefore, Mark 16 at this particular juncture is non-New Testament theology. Because nowhere in the New Testament is baptism made necessary to salvation. Those are two very good reasons why this is not a New Testament revelation from 9 to the end of the passage. It's also not found in the two oldest manuscripts of the New Testament, Codex Vaticanus and Codex Sinaiticus, the two best and most complete. Therefore, it is not safe to go handling diamondback rattlers on the authority of Mark chapter 16, which says they shall take up serpents and they're not going to get hurt. There's an awful lot of dead people in the Ozarks who quoted Mark chapter 16 and died regretting it because it is not biblical theology. Now, I'm sure there are some people sitting here saying, he's attacking the King James Bible. And the King James Bible was good enough for the Apostle Paul, and it's good enough for me. I preach out of the King James Bible. It is incomparable Elizabethan poetry. It's a fantastic work, unequaled in the history of mankind. I love it. I amend it wherever the text is necessary in the light of better manuscripts, because that's necessary to be accurate. I love the passages. I love the way it's written. I just like the style of the men that translated it. They were real scholars of appreciation. Not like so many of the clods that are tromping through the Greek text today and think that if they eliminate any real beauty, they have therefore arrived at an absolutely infallible translation. Such is not the case at all. I'm simply saying that good textual criticism demands that the closer you get to the text, the more accurate you must become in translation and correcting things which are there because of imperfect copies. No translation is infallible. The inspiration and authority of the Scripture is not based upon translation. It is based upon an inspired original of which we have excellent reproductions. 97% of the New Testament, 95% of the Old Testament. The rest of it we'll have to trust the Lord for as He gives us progressive light. But don't argue for infallible translations or you're going to be in lots of trouble. We have, in essence, the text with us now. And it's good, solid, and dependable. Thoroughly trustworthy. But don't hang on to things like this because the Jehovah's Witnesses will use it and so will the cults every chance they get. You got to know from a good modern translation where to say this is for real and this is the result of somebody attempting to make a reconciliation or something of that nature. So much for Mark chapter 16. It's self-explanatory. Now we must deal with 1 Corinthians chapter 15. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. The Jehovah's Witnesses hang on to this vigorously. Verse 42. In the resurrection of the dead, it is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption, it is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory, it is sown in weakness, it is raised in power, it is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, there is a spiritual body. So it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam, a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man, from heaven. All right, now let's follow the context, let's follow the language very carefully. The key to it is the phrase, spiritual body. 44. What is a spiritual body? Nobody in this room knows because nobody in this room has ever seen one. Nobody in the world today knows because nobody in the world has ever seen one. The only people that know what a spiritual body is like are the people that saw Jesus Christ after his resurrection, because he is the only person in possession of a spiritual body. Therefore, by definition, a spiritual body can be arrived at only in its basic nature by an evaluation of the body of Jesus of Nazareth after his resurrection. What kind of body did Jesus have? We have found in Luke chapter 24 that he said, "Handle me and see. A spirit does not have flesh and bone as you see me have." Therefore, a spiritual body is a physical form. It has flesh and it has bone. It does not have blood. And we know that because blood in the Old Testament and New Testament is the symbol of corruption. The life of the flesh is in the blood. And as one grows older, the blood, from studies of hematology, begins to disintegrate. And as you grow older, now geriatric scientists are convinced, aging is a disease that is directly related to the chemistry of blood. Of course, that was well known to the Apostle Paul, though he was not a doctor, simply because the Holy Spirit informed him of it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he told us all about it. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. Why is it sown in corruption? Because it's a body that depends upon blood. And when the blood no longer serves the carcass dies. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory, it disintegrates. It's sown in weakness, it's raised in power.